you, Brian.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to the book of Romans. The Roman letter will be having all of our study in that particular book this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to make you feel welcome, and we want to invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. As Mitch stated earlier, we are just trying to follow the Bible, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, obey what we see, we're told to obey, stay away from the things that we're told to stay away from. And if you have any questions whatsoever, please bring them up after services. We would love to get to know you better and get involved in a Bible study with you. We live in a society that worships fairness. We love fairness, right? The claim of us kids while I was growing up, I was the third out of six kids. Us claim was, you know, hey, they have that. They got that. That's not fair. All throughout school, I heard the same thing, you know, about teachers being harsh or overly critical and not being fair. We love our fairness, right? The whole immigration debate, you know, both sides are claiming that their stance has to do with fairness. In fact, the immigrants themselves want what they want because that's what's fair. We love our fairness. What comes to your mind when I say these three individuals? Barry Bonds, Sammy Sosa, and Mark McGuire. And I'm not talking about home run. Cheater, right? They cheated. They didn't play by the rules. They didn't play fair. And we punish people like that. We live in a society that loves and almost worships fairness. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that one of the things that people complain about the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, is the claim of, is he fair or not? One of the things that atheists love to do is ask hypothetical questions and shine the light on God's fairness or unfairness. And I'm not talking about suffering. That's one thing that we often do when we talk about God's fairness or God's justice, is we ask questions like, why do good people suffer bad things? We're not going there in this particular lesson. The questions that I want to raise this morning are questions like, what about the people in the deep, dark bush of Africa? The people who will never see a Bible. The people will never hear about Jesus Christ. What about the people in North Korea under a dictator? They may never hear about Jesus in the right light, at least. They may never come across a Bible. What about, let's just restrict it to the United States. What about the son who grows up in a home with an atheist as a father and his dad beats him up? Will God treat that human being like he'll treat me, who had Christian parents and taught me the Bible from the time that I was in diapers, or somebody like Brian or Ryan or Austin? Notice I picked out all three of our elders' sons and Michelle. We grew up in very wholesome environments. And we knew about Jesus from the very time that we were very, very young. And is God going to treat them like he'll treat us in the judgment? Well, if you've ever struggled with questions like that, boy, do I have a chapter for you. But before I give you the chapter in Romans, I have an advisory. Listener discretion is advised. There used to be a political talk show on the radio. I won't give you his name because he's a total nut, and you'll think I'm a nut for listening to him. But he used to have an advisory before his talk show. Listener discretion is advised, because the way he thought about it, he was going to tell the truth that nobody liked to hear what he was going to have to say. And you might not like what the Bible has to say in regards to fairness. We're going to look at three examples of God's unfairness in Romans chapter 9. That's the chapter, Romans chapter 9. We'll be spending our time there. Notice I put unfairness in quotes. I don't believe that God is being unfair. I don't think that Paul is describing God as being unfair. I put it in quotes because our society would look at these situations as being unfair. This is the way Americans would look at this. Paul begins the chapter by saying, I'm a complete mess. I'm emotionally distraught. I'm in sorrow. I have unceasing anguish. Now, why would Paul, who says to rejoice always in a different letter, have sorrow and unceasing anguish? It's not because of a physical concern. It's because of his a spiritual concern. His physical kinsmen, the Israelites, for the most part, have rejected the gospel. Begin reading with me in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm a mess. And verse 3, he says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul says, I have unceasing anguish, I have sorrow in my heart, the Holy Spirit can bear witness with my conscience that this is the case, and I myself could wish that I were a castaway, that I was accursed from Christ if all of these Israelites were saved. He feels deeply about this, doesn't he? And then he begins giving the list of the Israelites' resume, the nation's resume, if you will. Begin reading with me in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. Jew and Gentile is where people might say God is unfair. He gives this resume, I like to call it, of the nation of Hebrews, the nation of Israelites. What nation could compete with this resume, with what God accomplished in this nation? To them belong the patriarchs, to them belong the Christ. He descended from their race. To them belong the giving of the law and the covenants and the promises and all of these good things, right? No one could compete with that. But what Paul goes on to say is, everybody else has exactly the same rights and privileges that these Israelites have. And we might say that that's a little unfair. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So what God has done in the Israelite nation, nobody can compete with that. No nation could compare with that in what they were given. And yet God blesses the Gentiles just as much as he blesses the Israelites now in Christ. And as an example that was always going to be the way it was, he cites Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. He says, not all Israelites are Israelites, and not all children of Abraham are children of Abraham. Now, how could that be so? Well, you remember in the book of Genesis, was Isaac the first son of Abraham? No, sir. No, ma'am. Ishmael was the first son of Abraham. But did the promises come through Ishmael? It was always going to be like this. Paul is citing that case to say that it is not those who are of the physical descendancy of Abraham. Otherwise, it would be through Ishmael. It was always going to be through the promise and through Christ. And so you put yourself in the shoes of the people in the first century. You have all of these Gentile nations coming into the Lord's church and enjoying all of these covenant blessings. Africans, Romans, Asians. But it belonged to Israel. It's not fair. You know, you would think that God would create like some sort of grandfather clause, you know? That would be fair. Where the Israelites would be grandfathered in and then everybody else would have to obey the gospel, you know? It's just not fair. Jacob and Esau, these will increase in their unfairness, by the way. Look at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. I want you to underline that phrase. I'm going to come back to it. They had done nothing good or bad, that being Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the promises were given to Isaac, the child of promise, not through Ishmael. And then Isaac had twins, Esau being the older Jacob being the younger, so the promises were supposed to go through Esau. But do you remember why? We actually just read it. But most people would say, well, Esau sold his birthright, and that's why the promises went through Jacob. That's wrong. God chose, while they were still in the womb, that the promises were going through Jacob. God made that decision. And just like I told you to underline in verse 11, though they had not yet been born and done nothing wrong. That's completely unfair. How unfair towards Esau, right? It's like a teacher passing out a test. And before the test could be answered, before you could answer even one question in life, the teacher scoops up the test and says, C minus, B plus, A, D. You didn't do anything. Neither did Jacob and Esau. But God chose the older will serve the younger. That's not fair. And from a human standpoint, I totally agree. It's not. Look at the third example. The example of Pharaoh. Verse 17, if you will, drop down a few verses. I'll cover those verses that we're skipping in just a moment. But verse 17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Doesn't it sound like God is taking advantage of Pharaoh? And I use those words specifically on the board there. Taking advantage, because it sounds dirty, right? To get taken advantage of. Sounds wrong. God taking advantage of Pharaoh's disobedience, that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. God using Pharaoh, right? You go back to the context of Exodus chapter 9. This was our scripture reading. Thank you, Chad, for reading it. We won't go back there this morning, but in Exodus chapter 9, it was in between the 6th and 7th plague. But before I give you the context, have you ever asked yourself, why 10 plagues? Why did God even bother with giving 10 plagues? You know he's all powerful, right? You know that God could wipe them out in a second, right? He could just, you know, he had an angel kill 144,000 in one night. God didn't have to mess around and slow play with these plagues. And God admits that in Exodus chapter 9. He sends in Moses to Pharaoh to give him one last shot. But in doing that, he kind of explains his reasoning behind these 10 plagues. He says to Pharaoh, I could have wiped you fools out by now, given you a pestilence. Did you hear that from Exodus 9? I could have wiped you out already. But I'm doing this for a purpose. I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might make myself known to you and proclaim my name throughout all the nations. God was specifically taking his time on the Egyptians. He's using them. He's taking advantage of them. And not to sound too redundant, but that's unfair. So what's the principle behind all this? Back up to verse 14, if you will. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The English Standard uses the term injustice, but I'm asking the question, is God fair? Same concept. Is God unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. May we never accuse God of that. Verse 15, it's on the board. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You mean that's it? God just gets to arbitrarily decide? That's all we're given? That's it. You see, when we call God's justice into question, or people do, or his fairness into question, it's not really a fairness issue. You know what issue it is? An issue of sovereignty. An issue of sovereignty. I chose this. If you're wondering why there's like this space picture on the board, I tried to come up with a picture that would illustrate God's sovereignty. He gets to decide. He chooses who he will have mercy on, who he will have compassion on. And that's not really fair from a human standpoint, But none of those human parallels that I gave at the beginning, like baseball, whether they're going to go in the Hall of Fame or not, or teachers or sports or whatever it is, none of those parallels are exactly the parallel of God being the designer and maker of the universe. He truly does get to decide. But is it a fact, brethren? And this is where the advisory starts to come in. Is it a fact that some people are dealt a better hand than others? Absolutely. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, me over a child that gets beat up in his home. Take my son, for example. He was taken from an Asian country that looks down on Christianity. Probably would never have the opportunities that he has now to learn about Jesus, learn the Word of God. He was taken out of an orphanage. We saw pictures of all the other kids. They didn't do anything good or bad. Just like Jacob and Esau. They had not done either good or bad. It breaks your heart. Some are dealt a better hand. And I'm not saying that God is behind all that. I'm not saying that God decides who is born into what nation and what situation all the time. I'm just saying if he was, that's his call. And shame on us if we start to question his justice or his fairness. He is the sovereign God of the universe, period. And we don't get to decide. And we don't get to question God in these types of areas. Skip down to verse 18. He kind of adjusts this quote of God telling Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And then he adds this part. He hardens whomever he wills. So it's not just a matter of God blessing somebody, but also God hardening at times somebody. But we'll still ask this question. Will God still judge? I mean, you could get everything up to this point, right? In the lesson, you say, Alan, okay, I understand that some people are given better hands spiritually than others to learn about Jesus, to learn the gospel. But is God still going to judge those people in North Korea or the kid that's getting beat up at his home? Is God still going to find fault? Well, fortunately for us, Paul actually asked this question in verse 19. You will say to me then, he's like anticipating their response, right? You will say to me, why does he still find fault? That's basically the question on the board. Will he still judge? Will he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? You know what I love about Paul's response? This question, this hypothetical question, will he still find fault? He never answers it. He never answers it. You will say to me, he says, why does God still find fault? Will God still judge those people who are in extremely unfortunate circumstances? He just says, clay shouldn't be asking that question. That's a bad question. You ever hear people ask, you know, when they start learning the gospel and they start putting two and two together about parents, grandparents who have passed on. You ever heard people ask, well, does that mean that my grandpa is not saved? They're starting to formulate these. That's a bad question. Paul never answers it. Now, we can take him to the Bible and say, well, this is the way God says to be forgiven. But when you start, you know, we want judgment to be like a mathematical equation, right? We put a mathematical equation on the North Korean, on the African, on the kid that's getting beat up in his home. We want to put a mathematical equation on everybody. But these are questions for the potter, not for the clay. And will the clay answer back to the molder and say, why have you made me like this? You remember Beauty and the Beast? When the pots and the clay, or the pots and the pans and the plates and the silverware start singing that song, be our guest, be our guest. You've seen it, right? Okay. It's hilarity, right? Because pots and pans and silverware, they don't sing. How much more ridiculous would it be for pots and pans and clay vessels like us to raise our fist to God and say, what? You gave me this situation. It's borderline hilarity. And it's a bad question. Clay should not be asking those questions. Verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable? You know what I love about this question? It's not put in quotes there in Romans chapter 9, but I almost guarantee that what Paul has in mind is Jeremiah 18. We won't go over there and read it this morning, but God does something strange with Jeremiah and Jeremiah 18. He has him go to a potter's house and witness what the potter is doing. Jeremiah goes over to the potter's house and he sees this potter working some clay. And then he sees the clay spoil, get ruined in the potter's hand. And the potter takes it up and he reworks it into something beautiful. God says to Jeremiah, do you see what just happened? Do I not have the right, or can I not do with Israel what that potter did with the clay? Can God not do that? And so when we start asking, well, how is God going to judge the person in North Korea? Does he have no right over that situation? Does he have no authority, no sovereignty over that situation? Let God be God. Verse 23, or verse 22 rather. What if God, here's another question that Paul raises, and he won't answer this one either. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So he asks this what if question, hypothetically. What if God were to endure vessels of wrath, pharaohs, right? He's used in the text, Hitler's, Nebuchadnezzar's, murder in Gaza Strip. What if God endures all of that to prove a greater point? Could clay shake their fist at God and say, why are you allowing that to happen in Gaza Strip? It's a bad question. Has the potter no right over the clay? And by the way, before we leave this verse, it's not saying what if God is causing that. You notice that, right? He doesn't say, what if God is causing the Pharaoh or causing the Hitler or causing the Nebuchadnezzar? He just says, what if God is enduring that? What if he's just dealing with it for the time being? You see where all these questions are going? They're going right back to God's sovereignty. So when we get into areas where we start questioning whether God is fair or life circumstances are fair, it's not a fairness question. It's a sovereignty question, which we shouldn't be in that area. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I did this lesson specifically for newer Christians. You might ask, Alan, new Christians don't need to be in Romans chapter 9. Maybe not Romans 9. But I did this lesson for newer Christians because of the overarching principle of God's sovereignty. You see, when you start to learn about the Bible, and you start to seek for the truth of what God has given us, if you don't have sovereignty firmly locked in your mind, there's going to be a lot more questions than there are answers. But you get it locked in your mind. You get that locked in your mind, the authority of God, and His decisions are His decisions, then everything comes a lot easier. Pharaoh, since he was used in Romans chapter 9, remember one of the first questions that he asked Moses when he was told to let the people go? He asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And I've made fun of Pharaoh in lessons for asking that question, but you know, in reality, if it's asked from an honest heart, that's a really good question. It's really the motive that's the problem, not the question. Who is the Lord that we, in the 21st century, should obey him? He's the sovereign potter of the universe. He made the earth and the sky and the seas and all that they contain. And we're clay. So let's let him be the potter of the universe. If you have the sovereignty of God firmly locked in your mind, you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess that before this audience. Repent of your sins and be baptized this day in the name of Jesus, and God's promise is that he'll take all your sins away. Will you come as together we stand and sing?